You may have already noticed the name of the sermon, which I wrote or had asked to have written in the bulletin. It says, "Wait, is it my turn to serve?" You see that? "Wait, is it my turn to serve?" It sounds like a question that might come up during like a ping pong game or a volleyball game or a tennis match, doesn't it? "Is it my turn to serve?" Almost sounds like the name of a song that might be about a tennis match, doesn't it? I was thinking to myself as I was preparing this message some time ago that there are a lot of songs that have been popular over the years in every musical style that, if thought about in just the right way, could seem like they were the name, they were describing some part of a tennis match. I have a few examples for you. I hope you'll appreciate these. These are songs from the last 50 years from every, I'm going to say, genre of music, because we're supposed to say that now instead of style. Not sure why. For instance, go with me on this. It'll be fun. Then we'll get on to the word really soon. You're watching new tennis players play tennis. Two of my daughters played tennis when they were in high school, at least a year, maybe two. I can't remember exactly, just 1 year. And, you know, a lot of times a new player will always lob the ball way high over the net, sometimes exceedingly high, instead of going for a straight shot. Here's a song that would describe the high lobber. You ready? "What goes up must come down." Number two, who remembers John McEnroe from quite some time ago? He always complained about whether the ball hit the line or whether it didn't. I got a couple of songs for John McEnroe. "I Walk the Line" or "Wichita Lineman." Okay. How about if you're playing doubles and you're playing with somebody who, you're an experienced tennis player and you're playing doubles, but you're playing with a partner who is brand new. You might like the song "All By Myself." How about if you're the new guy and you're playing with the experienced player? "Lean on Me." If you're highly confident, the song you could refer to would be "Hit Me with Your Best Shot." Suppose you're watching an extremely long tennis match that just goes on and goes on. "Sloop John B.," which is also called "I Want to Go Home." as daylight dwindles, night moves, morning has broken, and finally here comes the sun. But okay, and this is my last one, so please show some appreciation for this. If I ever played tennis, I would probably not score a single point. So my song, if I were to ever play tennis, would be "All You Need Is Love." Not everyone even understands that, do you? Service. Obviously, I'm not talking about a sporting event. I'm not talking about what we expect in a restaurant. I'm talking what we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are called upon to do. And that is to serve one another. I ask this question right from the get-go because this is important. As we are talking about, and you'll see as we can continue in just a moment, the office and the responsibility of deacons or servers, I want to preface the entire message with this absolutely important and fundamental truth, and that is this: who is supposed to serve? The answer is every single believer. All of us as believers are called upon to serve one another. And just to lay the foundation for that very quickly, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 20, verse 28, we are told that he did not come to be served, but to serve. And that's setting an example for us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, we are instructed, all believers, serve one another. In Matthew 23, verse 11, Christ instructed with this simple thought, "Let the greatest among you be the servant." Or another translation words it like this: if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. So it's important that we understand before we get into this office or this understanding of this topical study, church leadership, the office of deacon, we must understand that it's predicated on the simple fact that all believers are instructed to serve one another. Now, having said that, this leads us in this study, and I'm going to spend a few minutes reviewing in just a moment. This finds us in this study looking at the office or the appointment of deacon. We are now, I believe, 6 weeks into this study on biblical church leadership. And we've been in the book of Acts, we've been in the book of 1 Timothy, and we've been in numerous other places, and we're going to be largely again in 1 Timothy again today. We've also looked at Titus. But we have seen numerous things throughout this study. We've seen the origin of church offices, both elders and deacons, those who are called upon for the spiritual shepherding or leading or well-being of the church, the elders, and those who are called upon for the material service needs of the church, those who are called deacons. And both of those are an office to which somebody is appointed. And then we've talked about not only the history of it, but the qualifications for it. And we've spent the last little while talking about qualifications for elders, but today we move past that text and we get to the subject of deacon. Comes to us from a Greek word that's actually transliterated. And when I say transliterated, what I mean is this is one of those places in Scripture where we only have this word in the English language because it was a Greek word that really didn't, at least by the standard of the translations, translators, have a good English equivalent, so they kind of made up an English word. Diakonos being the Greek word, deacon, a very good translation of it literally is server. Kind of loses some of its flair when you say it like that, doesn't it? You know, I'm a deacon in the church. And I'm a server in the church. It's what it means to serve. We'll return to that, but let's spend just a little bit of time reviewing. In the last few weeks, we have talked about qualifications for elders, and we're not going to take the time today to review all of those because, A, it would be too time, it would consume too much time, but B, there's a lot of repetition. In fact, the two lists have a lot of similarity. They are more similar than they are different. But let's at least take the time to read the text, which is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And please follow along with me as we read 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, by the way, you'll notice in Scripture, depending on which translation you use and various texts, you'll see different words like bishop or overseer. Sometimes you'll see the word elder. It comes to us basically from two Greek words which are used interchangeably, episkopos or presbyter, but it means the same thing. This is the office of spiritual overseer or elder. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited or fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Stop there at the end of verse 7. The earlier qualifications, those listed in verses 1 through 4, are largely going to be repeated today in qualifications for elders, so I'm not going to take the time to review those at this time. It would just be redundant. But the last time we were together, and that would be 2 weeks ago, last week we did something a little different and had a devotional and prayer time because of the fire in our area and stuff like that. But the last time we were together in this series, we talked about what I called the testing ground for elders. Or to be more specific, the testing grounds, plural, for elders. The places in a man's life where his character, his maturity, his walk, his testimony are observed before he is put in a position of shepherd. It's important that there be a testing ground, right? And we saw what some, specifically three or four of those testing grounds were. Those testing grounds, first of all, you may remember from last week, the testing grounds, the first one being the home. Is he a loving manager? We read about it a moment ago. I'm not going to read the text again. Is he a loving managerial leader in his home? You know, there are several different extremes that one might take that disqualify a person. For instance, some men would, in their own home, be so soft-handed that there's no leadership coming from them at all. Another extreme, and I would consider this to be another dangerous or disqualifying extreme, is one who is so iron-fisted in his dictatorial rule of his house that there is no room for discussion and there is no room for learning, only outward cooperation. The home is a testing ground. Is he one who, as it said in the text, manages his own household well? One of the aspects of managing one's household well has to do with both recognizing the needs and recognizing the abilities of all in the household, of all of the family members, in order to help them function to their highest potential. That is a quality that needs to take place in a home because it's absolutely necessary to be a leader in the church. One who recognizes the needs and the abilities of all of the family members in order to help them function to their highest potential. By the way, this doesn't mean you do everything yourself. This is about management in the home. One who manages, I keep going back to the text, one who manages his own household well. But the second proving ground then, as we saw in the text, is now that we've talked about the home, the second proving ground is that of the church, the local church specifically. And it used the expression, not a novice, or one translation says, not a new convert. This is very important for lots of reasons. Yes, one needs to be one of demonstrated character, demonstrated maturity, demonstrated walk before appointed to the office of spiritual leader or shepherd or pastor or elder or whatever terminology we want to use within a church. Yes, that needs to happen. But when it is not done, the text itself told us one of the dangers of not following this rule, if you want to call it that. It's not only harmful to the church. It's not only harmful to the testimony of the church. It is harmful to the individual who was appointed prematurely. In fact, I would say in my own life, I have in a church where we were in ministry some time ago that you guys are not familiar with, I saw the detriment of putting somebody in office who was a new believer. And though they wouldn't have said it quite like this, the mentality was, well, we need somebody. He's the least unqualified we got. And exactly what the text said happened to him. He became vain. He became conceited. He did, well, those of you who were with us in Sunday school, which is a good half of us, the very same things that Paul warned Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Became conceited about various arguments and took off all on his own. The church is a proving ground, not a new believer. The third proving ground is in the community. We saw in your home, we saw in the church before, in the church in a participant manner before becoming a leader. And the third is in the community. Now, this is kind of a struggle for some people. And yes, I'm spending some time reviewing here, but I think it's important because it's been a while since we've been in this text, and also it really supports what we're going into today. This is a little bit of a controversy or a difficult thing for some people, because in what sense would we allow the world around us, the unsaved world around us, the community in which we live, which of course there are other believers other than those who attend this church, but there are many unbelievers in the world around us as well, and we understand that and we know that. In what world would we consider letting them be involved in deciding who qualifies for leadership in the Lord's church? Seems wrong to do it. And yet the word says, one who has a good reputation outside of the church. See, it's not about letting the world help decide, but it's about examining that individual, that person who is being considered for leadership. It is about examining their testimony in the world around. And when I say examining their testimony, what I mean by is this. Some of those very things that were talked about in the first few verses of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy is that person characterized in the community as being faithful to his wife in word and deed, or is he a scoundrel, a womanizer? Is that individual somebody who is characterized as being fair and honest in business, or is he sly and conniving? Is that individual who is being considered for leadership somebody who is calm and reasonable, even under pressure? Or is he somebody who just flies off the handle and lets temper go? Is that individual who is being considered for leadership somebody who has a reputation for loving notoriety, loving the public eye? Or is he somebody who has a reputation for loving people and reaching out to their needs? And in service, and then we'll get into new stuff here in just a moment. At the tables first, and in Acts chapter 5 in weeks past, or Acts chapter 6, excuse me, as we've talked about this, we've talked about the fact that that is the beginning of the office of deacon. We've been over it. We're going to look at it really briefly today, but we've been over it quite a few times in weeks past. But of those seven men who were appointed to be servers in Acts chapter 6, two of them would then later on go on to be preachers of the word in one way or another. Philip the evangelist. Remember Philip the evangelist and the Ethiopian? Or Stephen, Acts chapter 7, the first martyr that was recorded for us in Scripture. Now, the office of deacon is not a testing ground for being an elder, but the concept of serving is. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Now, having reviewed all of those things regarding the concept of spiritually qualified shepherds, elders, now the text moves on and it changes to the subject of deacons. So please follow along with me. We're going to read now verses 8 through 13, and this will be the passage that we examine in the time we have left. 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 8. Deacons, likewise. You see, I told you they were similar lists, right? They're very similar. Not exact, but very similar. So likewise makes sense. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husband of one wife and good manager of their children and their household. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standard and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's stop there. I called the first point, what is my character like? I know you guys are not even be getting tired of me saying this, but I use the word character a lot. Because qualifications for leadership, and I believe this isn't just a truth that is unique to the church, qualifications for leadership must go beyond those which are outwards do's and don'ts. He does this and he doesn't that, and he does this and he doesn't that, and he knows how to walk and he knows how to talk and when to spit and when not to. It's about what is internal. It's about the heart level. It's not merely about what he does and doesn't, but why. It's about his relationships. First and foremost, his relationship with the Savior himself. Character. What is my character like? The list seemed fairly similar to the first list, didn't it? 8 and 9, and we'll unpack it a little bit as we go. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith which is with a clear conscience. That's all about character. First thing on the list says men of dignity. Now, I know we have several different translations, and I'm going to actually take a couple of opportunities here during the message in the time we have left to look at a few different wordings in places where it seems specifically appropriate to do so. But men of dignity. I suppose we know what dignity is, but we don't use that word super often anymore, do we? If you use a King James translation, it doesn't say men of dignity. It just has one word. You know what that is? Grave. I feel like I shouldn't be smiling just to say the word grave, do you? You ever notice in old photographs, if you have family pictures from generations ago, it is very rare that anybody is smiling. You notice that? It was just considered culturally appropriate to not smile in a photo. Now, to be honest, we have had a few family photos that by the time we actually got to the photo shoot, none of us felt like smiling. We'd been bickering in the car. Or it was 30 degrees in the room and we were supposed to look like summer. We actually had a prayer card like that. Another story. But of course, there was a time when, and I believe this was actually an era which transcended a lot of time, where it was considered inappropriate to smile during a photo. When I hear the word grave, I think of those grandmas and grandpas in those old photographs who would not smile. They just looked like life was hard and they're waiting for it to get over. Not sure that's exactly what grave or dignified means. I looked it up in the Greek language from the Greek word sernos. Sometimes it's very helpful to look at other ways Greek words are translated. Besides being translated dignified or grave, the word sernos is also at times translated as devout or honest or serious-minded. Devout, honest. It bears with it the undertones of not being hypocritical, of being real, of being genuine. It doesn't mean you never like to laugh. I enjoy laughing from time to time, and I believe God gave us that quality. I don't think we should stifle it, but we should make sure it's trained by Him, His word, and not the world's way of thinking. It just makes sense that this concept of not being hypocritical, but instead being dignified or grave, would be used in this place. Not phony. It makes it very clear when we look at the next qualification, because the very next thing on the list says not double-tongued. In fact, these two qualifications, if you will, for deacons or deaconship are actually given in contrast to one another. It's like if I said, he needs to be tall, not short. Or if I said, you know, he needs to be red, not green. Or something like that. That's exactly what's happening here when it says he needs to be a man of dignity, not double-tongued. It's in contrast. So if we want to understand what dignified means, we need to contrast it with the concept of being double-tongued. So let's think about what double-tongued might mean in a minute. Double-tongued. Not double-tongued. There's a strong emphasis, and in fact, a stronger emphasis in this list than there was in the elder list. There is a strong emphasis on the subject of being real, not hypocritical. Now, of course, yes, that would matter in qualifications for an elder, and I don't mean to take away from that, but it seems to be emphasized even more strongly in this list. That concept of not being a hypocrite. Now, does double-tongued always mean dishonest? It could. If I say one thing to one person and I contradict it to another, then certainly there's a double-tongued aspect of dishonesty. But I believe the concept of being double-tongued goes beyond the concept of honesty or dishonesty. You see, there are several applications that could, I believe, qualify as being double-tongued. Yes, the one person who says one thing and does another one, and this is a struggle of mine, not intentionally, but this is a thing I struggle with in my own life. But how about this? The person who acts one way in one group of people, you know, your church friends, and then behaves completely differently with your unsaved friends. As if you do not want to appear to be one who knows Christ as Savior at all. Would that qualify as double-tongued? I think so. To challenge your thoughts, it challenges mine. You know, I wrestle with the same stuff we all do. the person who plays church when at church and the worst person who plays world when in the world, I believe is double-tongued. And I believe that to be a disqualifying thing. Does that mean that all we ever talk about is spiritual things? No, it's not. And I appreciated Dave's Sunday school class immensely. There are times when it's appropriate to talk about news, sports, politics, and weather. But don't be a different person because you're in a different group. In every case, be the person in character God has instructed us to be. Goes on to talk about this one, and we're not going to spend too much time here because we spent plenty of time here on the elder list, but not addicted to wine. This is one of those places where it is very important that we not go beyond what is written, but we do hold ourselves to the standard of what is written. God's word is the first and final authority. We go into two ditches. One thing is to say, well, it says this, so well, let's just add some more rules on top of it. That's pharisaical when we do that. The other is to say, well, I know what it said, but they didn't live today. And we discount God's word. What it says is that one who is to be a deacon is one who is not addicted to much wine. And there's a parallel passage in Titus chapter 1 if you're wanting to look at that as well, but not addicted to much wine. Back to the weeks ago when we talked about this qualification in eldership, I believe it was the third part in this series if you're taking notes and want to go back and look at it. One of the buzzwords there is addicted. The other is much. But this is not an argument for absolute abstinence from alcohol. There are other places in Scripture where one might want to make that argument, and certainly from Romans 14, I think that that would be a valid place to land if that's where you land in conscience, but that is not what this is proclaiming, nor does the rest of the Scripture promote that. It promotes the concept of avoiding drunkenness. It promotes the idea of being absolutely or very strongly concerned about your testimony. And if your testimony as a drinker is interfering with your testimony or your church's testimony or your Savior's testimony, be willing to say, I don't need to do that for the sake of Christ. So what would some characteristics look like if one is to be not addicted to much wine? What would be a red flag for me? And if you were here in the third week in this series, you've heard these things before. Here are some of the red flags. I'm going to read these from my notes. Number one, that individual who is being considered for deacon is somebody who is commonly seen drinking in public or purchasing alcohol such that it has become a part of their reputation. That would be a huge red flag to me. Number two, that individual is one who carries this specific doctrine as their pet peeve on their shoulder, the thing they always want to talk about, the things they always want to defend because they want to justify their actions. That would be a huge red flag to me. Number three, and this one is completely supportable from Scripture, if that person is ever found to be intoxicated, that's sinful. Clearly from Scripture, ergo, there's a problem with addiction. And that would be a disqualifier. I think abstinence from alcohol for a believer is great, but it is not taught in the text, and we will not go beyond the text. I won't. Past that now. We can take, everybody go, okay, nice sigh of relief. Next thing, not fond of sordid gain. I think we kind of all know what that means, don't we? Again, it's something we've looked at recently in qualifications for elders. Not fond of sordid gain. I don't use the word sordid much, but I think we know what it means. You know what I said all the time growing up? I guess because I heard it from my own parents, I'm not sure. Ill-gotten gain. What's ill-gotten gain? Something that came to you that you didn't deserve or you didn't rightfully own or you got it really when it should have been somebody else's. Underhanded. Let me use a few simple examples, but this could go much deeper. Is he honest when filling out his tax forms, even when he's 100% certain he could get away with being dishonest? Well, that would be fond of sordid gain. That would be seeking sordid or ill-gotten gain. If he's at the gas station and he sees a $50 bill that was apparently dropped somewhere between the car and the door, does he go, bingo bonanza, $50? Or does he go inside to see if there's any chance they can figure out who lost the $50 bill and restore it to the person who it rightfully belongs to? Or is he fond of ill-gotten gain? Is he fair in business? You've heard me use that expression numerous times. Fair in business. Not all of us will ever be businessmen, we understand that, but many are. And if not business owners, we have been employees. You know, as an employee, if I don't give my employer an honest day's work for an honest day's wage, I've taken ill-gotten gain. Oh, wish I hadn't come to church today. No, I'm silly. Of course, we're glad we're here, but I'm challenged by this because we live in a society, it's ironic, and I wasn't planning on saying this, but just yesterday, Abby and I and Heather were watching a movie about a story that took place back during the Depression of the 1930s. Of an individual who waited until his family was nigh unto starving to death before they took any assistance, and then when he got money, he tried to give it back to the government. And I thought to myself, our culture has sure changed since then. To a culture that says, take what you can get, however you can get it. I believe God's word would challenge that thinking. Is he fair in business? Here's another aspect. Is he genuinely compassionate to the genuinely needy? There's this mentality around us in the world, and I see it more and more from people who I know, people who are probably in similar income brackets, who have the mentality that, well, charity is what rich people are supposed to do, not all of us. I delight in seeing people give from their poverty. I've heard stories of missionaries giving to other missionaries who were in need, even when they themselves didn't know where the next meal or tank of gas was coming from. Fair in business, genuinely compassionate to those who are genuinely needy. And then it says this, holding the mystery, am I still on the first point? Holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. We understand some aspects of holding the mystery of mystery of the faith, but this aspect of with a clear conscience, see that there at the end of verse 9, this aspect of doing so with a clear conscience goes back to the previous subject of hypocrisy or not being hypocritical. You see, let's contrast now for just a moment these two lists. The first list from weeks ago, qualifications for elders, required that one be able to teach. That is a qualification to be a shepherd, apt to or able to teach. If that qualification is not given as a qualification for deacons. But I believe this is sort of like the counterpart to it. Holding fast the mystery of the faith. Is he one who at least knows what he believes and why he believes it? Not just holding it inward, but holding it outward. One who is able to at least share their faith. And I'm not saying this is somebody who has a gift of evangelism or a gift of teaching. No, I don't think that to be the case. But I believe this describes somebody who knows what they believe and why they believe it and are willing to share that with others to the ability that God has given them such that their conscience is clear. And I'll be honest with you, whether gifted to teach or not, whether gifted as an evangelist or not, All of us as believers will be in a series, in circumstances, and probably all have been in circumstances where God gave us opportunity to share our faith, to share the gospel, and we did not, and our conscience was pricked, or should have been. See, a qualification here is that they hold their faith, the mystery of their faith, in such a way that their conscience is clear. The second point I'm going to blast through really quickly, but what is my testimony like? We've talked about the aspect of character. Number two, though, what is my testimony like? The first one is about those things which are earned internal, but the second one is about how others perceive me, or how others perceive that individual who is being considered. And in this passage, we are going to look at verse 10. Go back to the Word of God now, and it says in verse 10, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are, and here's the buzzword, beyond reproach, above scrutiny. Doesn't mean sinless, but it means if there's something out there that they need to deal with, they've done it. There's nothing hiding in the closet to come out and bite them, so to speak. And again, it brings about the subject of being tested. Having been tested. Where are the testing grounds for deacons? They are the same as the testing grounds for elders. In the home, remember the outline we looked at a little while ago? I said would come into play soon. Where are the testing grounds for deacons? They are the same as the testing grounds for elders. In the home, why in the home? Because that's where we are most us. That's where we relax, where we let down our guard, and we let it flow, sometimes to our detriment. So yes, the home is the testing ground. The church is the testing ground. The community is the testing ground. The very acts of service that we talk about are the testing ground. I said we wouldn't take much time there, but I want to spend just a little bit of time clear back in Acts chapter 6 where we began this service, this series. Remember what happened in Acts 6? The church was growing by leaps and bounds in Jerusalem, and there were some physical needs that were getting overlooked. Not on purpose, but they just too many people, and they said, we need somebody to take care of it. And the elders, or the apostles, as they were called at that time, the apostles said, hey, we're busy in prayer and preparing and teaching the word. Let's appoint seven guys. Remember, that's where we pick it up. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among yourselves seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will put in charge of this task. Seven men of what? Good reputation. Well, full of the Spirit, but then it said, of good reputation. One's testimony absolutely matters. Back in our main text, after it said men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, back in our main text, these men must also be tested. Let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. The concept of testimony, the concept of reputation, the concept of having been tested before appointed is absolutely and fundamentally important because testimony matters. Their walk, their wisdom, their practice. Point number three says this. What's my family like? You see, it circles back to that very much the same as it did with the subject of elders. What is my family like? And we saw that in verse 11. We're going to be wrapping up here pretty soon. But in verse 11, seems like a little bit of a shift of subject here. Notice that? Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let's stop there for just a minute. Sometimes this is a contentious text. What's it about? Let me tell you because I'm absolutely certain. No, let me tell you because I'm absolutely certain. Sunday schoolers would have been a fair example, wouldn't it? If you weren't in Sunday school, I'm not going to explain that to you. Just come next week. Context always matters. The Word of God is not written a verse at a time. We just commonly read it that way, and sometimes to our detriment we read it that way. Context matters. What is the context in which we are reading this? The subject that has happened again and again in the verses before verse 11 and after verse 11 is this: qualifications for deacons. We are examining that text, which goes clear back to verse 8. And what have we seen over and over and over again? It is about men. Verse 8, deacons must be men of dignity. Verse 10, these men must also be tested. We've seen it again. Even if we move a little ahead, we'll get to there in a little while. In verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife. We have to understand verse 11 in light of the context in which we find it. Men who are qualified to be appointed to the office of server or deacon. That's the context, undeniably so. Then why in verse 11 is this almost parenthetical insert that talks about women? Let me read you something. This is just a list of instructions, but I want you to listen along and see if it seems reasonable or unusual to you. Instructions, number one: when changing spark plugs, always select and purchase the spark plugs recommended by the manufacturer. Number two: disconnect the positive battery terminal. Number three, to prevent personal injury, allow the engine to cool before you begin. Some of us maybe have forgotten that one. Instruction number four, remove the plug wire on the cylinder number one and loosen plug with a deep well socket. Number five, when starting spring tomato plants, always protect your plants from frost until the risk of frost is over. Number six, be sure each spark plug is tight and replaced with the correct spark plug wire in order to prevent misfire. Did that all make sense? Was there something just stuck in the middle of that that just seemed like, you know, one of these things is not like the other? And we don't write like that, do we? Some people do. We're not supposed to. Neither does God. Neither did the Apostle Paul when inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So it makes sense for us to understand verse 11 in light of the context in which it is written. In light of the context in which it is written. And I actually, as I said a little while ago, I'm going to look at several different translations here. I'm going to read this from the New American Standard, which I most commonly use, from King James, NIV, and NLT. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. King James says, even so, their wives must be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. New International says, in the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate, trustworthy in everything. The New Living Translation says, in the same way, their wives must be respected and must not speak evil of others. They must exercise self-control and be faithful in everything they do. So looking at this in four different translations, you'll notice that two of the occasions it used the word women, and in two of the occasions it used the word wives. That may seem confusing, except if you know that in the Greek language, the word is the same word. It is only contextually understood, from the Greek word gune. And in fact, a simple way to say this, although it doesn't really flow well in English, would be this: let the women of them. Or let the wives of them, because woman means wife in the Greek, gune. So the argument is this: is it talking about an office of deaconess, the women who are deacons, or does it mean the women who are married to deacons, or the women who are the wives of the deacons? The question is, which makes more sense contextually? The answer is the second. Because it is about a deacon leading his house, shepherding his house, managing his house well. And if that's to happen, then their wife also would have a good testimony, as would the children. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but tender, temperate, faithful in all things. But it's about the wives. It's about the wives. And that's a qualification, by the way. Husband of one wife. We talked earlier about how that talks about not only a man's marital status, but it goes much beyond that of marital status to that of character. There are people who have perhaps, men who have been married to one woman for many, 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 many years since their youth, who are not characterized in faithfulness to her, and I believe that would be a disqualifying factor. Deacons must be the husband of one wife and a good manager of their children and their own household. We reviewed all of those things, so I don't feel we need to spend any more time here because we've already done so. It is not merely about marital status, but it is about character. And then it goes on to say, a good manager of their children and their own household. You know, that's not stated here. I'm going to be careful because I'm just stating my opinion here, and I want this to be very clear. One is not required to have a gift of administration or a gift of giving. That is a spiritual gift, by the way, to be a deacon, but I find that commonly that is the case. Deacons are men who God has gifted as administrators and gifted as givers. I find that to be commonly true, but it's not necessarily a biblical qualification. I got to conclude with this, and I apologize, I've gone a bit long, but the fourth point is this: what is my reward like? You say, Bill, why are you shifting to talk about reward now? We know that there are heavenly rewards. We've seen that clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as well as other passages of Scripture. But this isn't about heavenly reward. This is about being rewarded for service right here. And there aren't very many passages in the Scripture that address this concept, but this one does. When it says in verse 13, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standard and great confidence in faith that is in Christ Jesus." What is that high standard? I spent some time studying original word language and stuff like that, and one of the things that seem to come out over and over again is this: those who do well as deacons will be rewarded with the respect of others. I like that. Those who do well as deacons will be rewarded with the respect of others. In this church, we only have one person appointed to the office of deacon. We'd love to have more, and elections are in January. But we have one person appointed to the office of deacon, and that's John, and he's not here with us today, so I can talk about him. I respect that man. He notices things that need done that I don't even notice. And he and his wife both do things that need done that most of us never notice. Those who do well as deacons will be rewarded with the respect of others. When you see, and when you travel, if you're visiting another church for any other reason, when you visit another church, yes, I hope the thing that attracts you to that place is the preaching and the teaching of the word and the fellowship of the saints, but I'd encourage you to do this. Also, notice the structure. Notice how the property is cared for. Notice its cleanliness and food service and what kind of coffee they serve and whether it is comfortable and whether the audio technical system works reasonably well or not. And if it does, thank a deacon. Because most of the time, their service goes unthanked. The passage doesn't really have a conclusion. It just kind of stops. So I'm not sure exactly how to finish it up, but our time is up and we need to move along. It ends with this concept. What increases your faith? Hearing and reading God's word does. The testimonies of others do. And last of all, I'm going to skip this for time. Service. Here we go. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ. When you, whether a deacon or not, whether you ever think you will be a deacon or not, when you choose to serve, when God puts a task in front of you, a task of service that you don't feel like doing, and you decide to do it anyway, your faith will be strengthened, I promise. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for those you have gifted to take on certain responsibilities. And God, may we never be found guilty of viewing one task as more important or more glamorous than the other, but realize you are the one who has constructed the body according to your choosing, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name.